Well, church, if you're going to take your Bibles out with me and turn to the book of Ephesians, we find ourselves today in chapter 6. We have a couple more times that we'll be in Ephesians before we bring it to its conclusion, reach its conclusion. So if you're looking at the black Bible that in the chair that you're sitting in, Ephesians 6 is found on page 979. I encourage you to keep your Bible open and follow along as we work our way through chapter 6 this morning. Well, life has its challenges, as we all know, but thankfully, some things in life come easy. Things like marriage and parenting and work are a piece of cake. They're simple. There's no problems, right? No, we know that's not the case. Marriage, parenting, and work are important, hugely important, and rewarding. But they are some of the most difficult, in over our head things that we will do in life. Ever since our first parents, Adam and Eve, believed Satan's lie that God was holding out on them, that God was not good, that his word could not be trusted, sinful pride has left us in a battle between what we want versus what God wants for us. What we think is best for us and wise versus what God says is best for us and wise. Shortly, simply put, sin is the reason that there's conflict in marriage. Sin is the reason there's pain and heartbreak in child rearing. Sin is the reason that there's frustration in work, that work must be by the sweat of our brow. Now, thankfully, in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and 3, Paul has laid out the glorious grace of God for us, showing us what God has done for us in Christ, both to overcome the alienating effects of sin and the damning effects of sin. But even for those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we're still at war with sin and selfishness that's within our hearts, within our sinful flesh. If somebody cuts you off in traffic, our sinful response to being cut off is not something that we had to plan. It's not something that we had to really work hard to have that sinful response. It comes quite naturally to us. And so a godly response to the different things that happen in life demands going against the natural sinful inclinations of our flesh. That's why in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul reminds us that we must be filled with the Spirit of God. In other words, to be filled with the Spirit of God, we saw, means to be controlled by the Spirit in our emotions, in our thinking, and in our decisions, our will. But it's one thing for us to gather together like we are this morning, to put on our Sunday best, our smile on our face on Sunday at church. But what does it look like for us to be in Christ or to be filled with the Spirit on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday at home, where your kids see all the things you do and say, and at work, when that colleague is frustrating or the boss is unreasonable? What does it look like to be a follower of Christ there? Well, after looking at what it means to be filled with the Spirit in the church, in the world, and in marriage, as we saw in chapter 5, Paul turns to children and parents and slaves and masters in chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, to show what being filled with the Spirit looks like in the home and in the workplace. And what we're going to find as Paul addresses each of these four groups, what he's going to find in common is that each group, whatever group you're in, Paul calls all of us to set aside our selfish desires in order to follow God's design for our life. So if you're taking notes, we'll start with the family. Point number one is this: walk in God's path for the family. Point number one, walk in God's path for the family. Now, in some regards, we've seen already the part of God's plan for the family in marriage in chapter 5, but we're going to look at children and parents here in verses 1 through 4. So look with me at God's word starting in verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So notice in verse 1 who Paul is addressing in the gathered church. Who's he first addressing? Children. Which means Paul assumes that when the church comes together like we are this morning, that kids are gathered with their parents in church. So kids, I just want to say to you this morning, I am so glad that you're here this morning in the gathering. This is for you. The Bible is not something that's just for Sundays. The Bible and what we do on Sundays is not just for grown-ups. It's not just for your parents. Kids, the Bible and what we're doing right now is also for you. And Paul talks to you as well. The Bible talks to you as well. And kids, you need to remember that God loves you and God wants what's good for you. And we see that as expressed in his word. God wants you to know him. God wants you to trust him. And God wants you to, you can trust him now. So kids, let me encourage you, even as you're sitting in service right now and as you're listening to the songs or singing the songs and things like that and you're listening to the sermon, pay careful attention. Don't just listen to the songs and watch your parents sing. You should do that, but also sing with us. Listen to the songs. Listen to the readings. Listen to the preaching of God's word. Sometimes it's helpful to take notes. So that's why we provide the bulletins. You can take notes in your bulletin. We also provide those kids' bulletins that you can follow along there. And if there's something in the service that doesn't make sense, talk to your parents about that afterwards. Ask your questions. Try to dialogue so you can understand what was happening. Why did they do this? Why did they do that? Or you can also talk to one of the pastors afterwards. We'd love to try to explain to you what's going on when we gather or something that you see in God's word. Anyways, he starts addressing the kids. So children, what does Paul expect of you in the home? What does he say in verse 1? He says that you kids are to obey your parents. Simply put, you are to do what your parents tell you to do. So why? Why are you, is this some random thing that he's saying, or why does he tell children to obey their parents? Well, again, he tells us right in the text. Are you to obey your parents because mom and dad are always getting everything right? Do your mom and dad always get everything right, kids? No. And if they're saying yes, that's not the case. No, verse 1 says, obey your parents. Why? For this is right. He says to the kids, you should obey your parents, for this is right. You ever put a puzzle together? When you put the puzzle together, you kind of look at the picture on the box, and you put the pieces of the puzzle together so that the puzzle at the end looks like the picture on the box. But if you're putting a puzzle together, you can sometimes force pieces of the puzzle together that don't fit. You can kind of cram it in there, and you know it doesn't fit, but you kind of cram it in there. It's not fitting. But if you do that, you won't end up at the end with a picture. Your puzzle will not look like the picture on the box. So when Paul says this is right, what that means is this is what's fitting. In other words, God set things up this way. This is what's right. God, your parents didn't kind of unilaterally choose to, I'm your authority. No, God made your parents your authority for your good. God set it up this way. This is right. This is God's design. So kids, when you obey your parents, it's like putting the pieces of the family together so that in the end what you're left with is a picture that looks like the picture in the box. You see the beautiful design for God's family that's beautiful and life-giving. So kids, you should obey mom and dad because it's right. But notice how Paul says that you are to obey. He says, obey your parents in the Lord. So what does that mean? Well, that means when you obey your parents, you're not just obeying mom and dad, you're obeying God who tells you to do that. So your obedience is not just to mom and dad, it actually elevates your obedience to your parents as an act of obedience to God himself. So for that reason, it also not only shapes your obedience, it also limits your obedience. In other words, you should do what your parents ask you to always in everything, unless what mom and dad ask is for you to disobey God. If mom and dad ask you to disobey God, you obey God rather than parents. Most of the time that's not going to be the case, but it's there and you need to have that in mind as well. So in the Lord, obeying in the Lord means it shapes your obedience, it limits your obedience, but it also empowers your obedience. Kids, you ever notice how sometimes it's hard to do what mom and dad say? Have you ever noticed that there's a part of you that just instinctively wants to question mom and dad? Doesn't want to do what you're told? Well, to be in the Lord, part of what that means is to be a Christian. To be in Christ. In the Lord is also an idea of being in Christ. And when you're in Christ, when you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and he begins to change your heart, change who you are, change your heart so that he actually gives you the power to do what he commands. So being in the Lord also empowers you to do what God calls you to. Otherwise, without God's help, we can't do it. So how can a person move from being outside of Christ to being in Christ, in the Lord, as he talks about? Well, the Bible is really clear that the wages of our sin is death, which is why back in Ephesians 2, verse 1, Paul said that left to ourselves, we are dead in our sins. But here's the wonderful news about God. He says in chapter 2 that because God is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, God has done for us in Christ what we failed to do for ourselves, what we couldn't do for ourselves. In other words, because Jesus, the Son of God, took on human flesh, which is what we're celebrating at Christmas time, because Jesus Christ took on flesh and lived a perfect life of obedience, the life that God requires of us and the one that we have failed, because he lived a perfect life, he was able to die on the cross as a substitution. What that means is that he died on the cross taking our place, bearing the punishment of sin, and he bears the punishment of sin for anyone who will turn from their sin in repentance and trust in Christ alone for their salvation. And so just like running into a shelter during a storm, we move from being outside of Christ to being in the shelter, the refuge of in Christ by trusting Jesus. It's not a matter of you doing good works or paying some money or going to church. It's a matter of trusting in Jesus. That's where it all starts. This is why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." But then he goes on in verse 10 and says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." So I want us to notice the order that we see in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's only after you are saved by grace through faith, through trusting in Jesus, that we're able, with God's help, to do the good works that he talks about in verse 10, like obeying your parents. So whether you are 8 years old this morning, or 4 years old, or 10 years old, or 80 years old, the decision to trust in Christ, the decision to turn from self-reliance and turn from our sin and to trust in Christ alone is a decision that you must make. Your parents can't make that decision for you. Your church can't make that decision for you. You have to wrestle with this, see your own need for a Savior, and trust in Jesus. And whether you're 8 years old or 80 years old, by God's grace, you can do that today. If you hear God speaking to you through the pages of Scripture, turn from your sins. Trust in Christ. And he will forgive you of your sins, and he will make you new and one with Christ. You'll be in Christ. So again, let me talk to you in particular. If you have questions about that, talk to mom and dad about that after church today. Talk to one of the pastors. We would love to talk with you more about what it means for you to be a Christian, that you might trust in him. Well, after Paul tells children in the church in Ephesus to obey their parents because it's right, then Paul goes on in verse 2 and 3 to quote the Ten Commandments as another motivation or reason for obedience. Look at verse 2. He quotes the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise. Now, to honor means to interact or to relate with someone in such a way that you show respect or value. That person will feel valued by you. They're worth your time and attention and life because you're honoring them. Adult children who have left the home won't obey their adult parents the same way a young child or teenager is commanded to in this text. But we are to honor our parents our entire life. So that's something that we are all called to do, even if you're 40, 50, 60, if your parents are still alive, we can still honor our parents for the rest of our life, including, very practically, caring for our aging parents. So the command to honor your father and mother is, if you know Exodus 20, it's the fifth commandment of the Ten Commandments. But when Paul says it's the first commandment with a promise, his point seems to be this: that for a child to learn to obey the first commandment, which is to love God and God alone, to worship God and to obey him and to love him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, for a child to learn how to obey the first commandment, they learn how to obey the first commandment by obeying the fifth commandment, by learning to honor and obey their earthly parents. What that means for us then, parents, is that the authority that God gives a dad and mom in the home is actually meant to picture the authority of God. And the way that you parent, you're meant to display what the authority of God is like in how you parent. That's a tall order. That's a very high calling that God gives to parents. And we're going to get more about that in verse 4. But the way we're meant to think of the home here in parenting is, the home is meant to be a training ground. Not just to get kids ready for college, not just to get kids ready for the workplace, not just to get kids ready to be successful in life. No, your home fundamentally is meant to be a training ground where they learn how to honor and respect not just your authority, but in learning to honor and respect your authority as mom and dad, that they learn how to honor and respect the authority of God. It's a training ground. So, why is learning obedience to authority in the home important for the child? Well, look at verse 3. Notice the promise that he mentions in verse 3. So, kids are called to honor their mom and dad. It's the first commandment with promise. Verse 3, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Now, the promise, we have to be careful here, the promise of a long life, when Paul promises that, or that when the text promises that, it does not mean that a child will never get sick, or a child will be spared from every accident in life, or that a child may even die. Tragically, that does happen. What this promise is saying is it's a proverbial promise. In other words, what it's saying is that in general, when a child obeys mom and dad, in general, it will lead to a longer life. Because this is the way God set things up. The other part of the promise for obedient children is that if children obey their parents, it will go well with them. It's another proverbial promise. It will, in general, go well with a child, which points to blessing and to security for the child who obeys. So there's a couple ways we can look at this. Put negatively, a disobedient child endangers themselves. If a child does not learn to obey authority of mom and dad at home, how are they going to learn to submit to authority elsewhere, at work, or in school, or in society, or most importantly, to God? This is why Proverbs 13:24 says, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. So negatively, a child who's disobedient endangers himself. But put positively, as Paul does here, a child who's obedient to their mom and dad, it will in general go well for the child. It will bring blessing to them as they learn to obey God-given authority of mom and dad and other authorities that God puts in their life, and ultimately to learn to obey and submit to the authority of God in their life. I think what Paul says here in this promise is really important for us, not only as in families, but just in general, and how we live in this world. Because the world rejects the Bible. The world hates what the Bible teaches because it represents the authority of God. The world promotes self-rule, self-autonomy, over submitting to and obeying any authority, including God's good authority over our lives. But here's the problem. Whenever you trade in God's way for your way, I know better than God knows, I prefer my way over God's way, whenever you trade in God's way for your way, it always leads to confusion, pain, and to chaos. Friends, if the world mocks biblical teaching, and it does, if the world mocks what we cherish, what the Bible teaches on gender and sexuality and marriage and family, and the world mocks the Bible's teaching on those topics as outdated and archaic and unloving and bigoted, we do not need to panic. We can be confident. We don't need to freak out. We can be confident that walking in God's path for the family is good and that it leads to life, because that's what verse 3 promises. It will go well with you. So here's the thing. If we as a church just continue plodding along as Christians have for thousands of years, just obeying what God has said in his word, nothing spectacular, just doing what God says for the family and marriage and parenting, we keep plodding along in God's paths, here's what happens. Our family lives and our life together as a church of collected families and individuals, our life together becomes one of the strongest apologetics or defenses of the faith. That's what Paul's point was in Ephesians 3:10. When the world rejects God and says, we know better, and the world falls into chaos and confusion, and the world is looking for answers, the church, which has been plodding along, doing the same thing for thousands of years, displays the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, we're saying, God's way is right. God's way is good. God's way is beautiful. God's way works. But here's the thing, church. And I remember talking to Pastor Jim when he kind of finished up his time here as a pastor at this church, and he was really emphasizing this to me. I think he's right. That if we're going to have the confidence that is available to us in a hostile world, a world that mocks what the Bible teaches, then we as a church need to be utterly convinced about the Bible being good and true and authoritative and sufficient and trustworthy. We need to put a stake in the ground today that the Bible is true and authoritative and sufficient and good. So that when the pressure from the world comes, when it mocks what the Bible teaches, and we feel the pressure to kind of cave and conform and adjust to the world, our mind's already made up. We put the stake in the ground. God's word, God's way is right, it's good, and we're going to keep plodding along. So if you want to think more about that, and I encourage you to, one of the books that helps us understand the sufficiency and authority and the goodness of God's word, there's lots of good books. This is a short treatment of that. Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, is an excellent resource. We have it on sale at the bookstall. You can stop by afterwards and pick it up if you want to think more about that. Anyways, after talking to children in the home in verses 1 through 3, Paul turns from kids in the church to parents, specifically to fathers. So look with me at verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Now, Paul addresses fathers specifically here, even though we know from verses 2 and 3 that children are to honor and obey mom and dad. So he's not, when he highlights dad in verse 4, he's not saying that mom has no responsibility to parent. Far from that. He's singling out fathers, I think, because of the unique leadership role that the father has in the home. Mom and dad work together as a team, but the father in the home has unique responsibility given by God for the tone and the direction of the home. Now, another reason I think Paul highlights fathers, as he does here, is because as the primary, not the exclusive, but as the primary disciplinarian in the home, he's more likely to provoke the kids, right? If you, and anecdotally, just look in your home, who's more likely to provoke the kids to anger, mom or dad? Yeah. So Paul's saying, I get it, and he's addressing fathers in that unique way. Now, to provoke is a word that means to exasperate, to make angry. Now, listen, he's not talking about a child's anger for not getting their way. That's just a sinful response of a child. What he is talking about, though, is a righteous resentment of a child due to an ungodly use of authority by mom or dad, specifically the father here. If a parent's demands of a child are unreasonable, if they don't allow for a child's immaturity, which children just gotta grow up, if a demand is unreasonable because they're not considering what's already on the plate of that child, they've not stopped to consider that, then dad becomes like the Egyptian taskmaster who's demanding bricks without straw. And you're going to provoke your child and create resentment in your child against authority. If a father's discipline is selfish, more concerned about him than the child, then what he does is he puts an unbearable burden on the child. Don't embarrass me. Don't make me look bad. And it exasperates the child. A parent may threaten, do this or else. A parent may use belittling or demeaning criticism. What's wrong with you? A parent may not talk, give the cold shoulder, the shaming silent treatment. Or the parent may use unfair comparison with others. Why can't you be more like so-and-so? And a parent may use tactics like this in order to get the child to do what they want, but in the end, it doesn't help. It provokes the child and leads them to resent the authority that God has put in that child's life for their good. That's dangerous. So dads, we need to really heed this. This was a convicting verse for me this week. Just even talking to my boys about it this week. There was some repentance that needed to happen on my part. In chapter 4, remember, Paul calls the church to put away anger. Why? Because sinful anger gives the devil a foothold. So when a father provokes his child to anger and doesn't deal with it, that's what can happen. You provoke your child to anger and don't deal with it, you're basically giving the devil a foothold in that relationship. And we don't want to do that. It can discourage or break the spirit of some children, or it can harden the hearts of other children. So dads, listen, we are called by God to use our authority, to exercise our authority, not to provoke them, not to provoke our kids, but to help our kids see and welcome the good and gracious authority of God. They're meant to look at dad and say, it's not perfect like God's authority is, but if God the Father is even better than dad, then I want that authority in my life. It's good. It's gracious. It leads to life. Now, when dads hear, don't provoke your kids to anger, like, oh, that's overwhelming. So we might be tempted to say, well, I'm just going to do anything. I'm not going to do anything, right? I just want to screw this up, so I just step away and don't do anything. And Paul says, no, you can't do that. Instead of provoking, he then positively gives us what we should do in verse 4. Don't provoke, verse 4, but positively do what? Bring them up. It's really interesting. The word that Paul uses for bring them up is the exact same word that Paul uses in chapter 5 for the husband to nourish and cherish his wife. In other words, when we're called to bring up our children, what he's saying is, he's talking about provision. Not just about food and clothing, but he says, dads, your job is to create an environment in the home, provide everything that's necessary for this environment for the children to grow and to flourish. Our scripture reading this morning illustrated this really well. 2 Samuel 23, verses 3 through 4. When one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. What David's saying is, godly authority, authority that is exercised in a godly way, in other words, justly and in the fear of God, that type of authority does not squash and hinder and suffocate people. Actually, those who are under that authority blossom. They grow, they flourish. And that's our goal. Never ever to have harsh authority that stomps on the flower of our children. But to have authority that both is loving and firm, but it's also tender and creates an environment where that child can blossom and grow and flourish. That's the goal. So what are the tools then? We're called to bring up our children, to nurture them. What are the tools of bringing them up? Well, he says in verse 4, bring them up, here's the tools, in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Discipline and instruction. Those are the tools. The idea of discipline is one of correction. Proverbs 22, verse 15. And Proverbs has a lot to say about this. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. In other words, one of the things that we see in Scripture is that discipline is necessary. It's not optional, it's necessary in child rearing. But discipline that reflects the character of God should never be done out of anger. It should never be done harshly. And if you are about to discipline your child and you're angry, you need to stop and wait to do it later or not do it. You need to stop, pray, cool down before you do anything. Discipline by parents should be done with self-control, with love, and lots of prayer and conversation with the kids, because the aim of discipline is not to punish, but it's to teach. Think about it this way. If you go to a child's birthday party at the bowling alley, they'll often put those bumpers in the gutter to help younger bowlers who are learning the skills. Discipline in the home is a lot like bumpers for the bowling ball. Discipline keeps it heading towards the goal without falling into the gutter. It corrects the path in order to get it to the goal or the destination. It's instructive. It's teaching. The other tool that we see here in verse 4 is instruction, the instruction of the Lord. So fathers and mothers are working together on this, but fathers bear the responsibility to read God's word to their kids, to teach the Bible to their kids, so that the kids in the family know who God is, so that those kids know who they are from the Bible, so that those kids understand and know the good news of the gospel, and they know how to live wisely. By the way, Proverbs is written for young kids. It's like the parents' tool for raising your kids wisely. So you can read Proverbs with your kids, encourage your kids to read Proverbs themselves, discuss it with them. That's what it's there for. And again, let me just say, there's lots of resources. If you go to the bookstore afterwards, we have a whole section for parents and for children, resources that you can read with your kids, resources on parenting, catechisms, children's Bibles, children's books on different topics. Go check those things out. If you're looking for some resources, all those are great resources if you want to check them out afterwards. But here, listen up, parents. Parenting is not just about raising little ones, disciplining and instructing them. Parenting is also about our sanctification. It's not just about our kids' sanctification, it's about our sanctification. Parents, we will get it wrong sometimes. And when we do, we need to go to our kids, ask for forgiveness, cry out to God for his help, repent, change, and get back into parenting. I can't tell you the number of times I've had to go to my kids and ask for forgiveness. I'm thankful for their grace with me, but this is part of the process. None of us are going to do this perfectly. So let me just encourage you with six kind of brief encouragements in light of what we see here about parenting. Six things. Number one, what can we do? Learn from others. I think it's noteworthy to recognize that when Paul's talking about parenting, he's not just singling out one group. He talks to the church. And that's important because parenting happens in the context of the church. Katie and I, over the years, have taken many of our cues in parenting from godly examples in the church. There's going to be times, mom and dad, when you and I don't know what to do as a parent. When you feel in over your head about some situation, here's what you do. Find another mom and dad in the church that you respect. Have them over for lunch. Have them over for dinner. And then just pummel them with your questions. What do we do? Went over our heads. What did you do? And then pray together and get the wisdom from them. Learn from each other. It takes a village to raise our children. That's true. Number two, mom and dad, know your kids. Get to know them. There are principles that every Christian parent is going to need to apply. There's going to be principles that are true for all of us. But I think some Christians and some Christian books ignore the fact that children are made differently. This is not one size fit all. Some Christian books are frustrating to me because they have a rigid set of parenting rules that ignore the differences of children, and they just kind of uniformly apply and say, every parent needs to look like this in their home. And I'd say, well, maybe. We need to listen to our kids. We need to ask our kids lots of questions. And parents, in our busy schedules, this requires us taking time. Slowing down, saying no to certain things. Most of the times when we have those meaningful conversations is not when you plan it. It's just you're kind of having dinner, you're in the car, it's just you're living life together, and it's what Deuteronomy 6 talks about. When you sit down, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, you teach God's word to your kids all the time. But it requires us spending time asking questions, listening, in order to individually tailor-make what it looks like for us to bring up our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Learn from others. Know your kids. Number three, parents, this is the gut punch for me. Teach by your example. We like to think about, okay, I got a lesson plan. I'm going to sit my kids down and teach them this principle. That's good, but it will not work for us as parents to say, do as I say, not as I do. It doesn't work that way. So much of what our kids learn is not from a lecture that we gave, but from our example. And no one has better access to you and what you do when no one else is watching than your kids. And we shouldn't hide from that. We should welcome that because this is how kids learn. So if we expect our kids to obey us, one of the best ways to teach them is to show how it looks for us to obey and submit to God. We can't expect them to obey us if we're not obeying God. We're all under authority. So parents, do you model this humility that you want in your kids? Do you model a teachable heart that you want in your kids? Do you model the obedience to God that you expect from them? Is there any area of disobedience in your life as an adult that is making the obedience of your children to you harder? If so, that might be something you need to talk about at lunch today, and you need to repent of, and then grow together as a family as you seek to follow God. Learn from others, know your kids, teach them by example. Number four, pray. Number five, pray some more. Number six, keep praying. I could keep going in 7, 8, and 9, but we're going to leave it at 6. Friends, we love our kids, and we should. But we often don't know what to do. We often get it wrong. But God loves you, and he loves your kids more than you do. And when we come to him in prayer, we can be confident that God is our shepherd, and he will walk with us, he will strengthen us, and he will carry us through both the good times and the really gut-wrenching hard times. So we need to trust him, and we need to pray, and pray with your spouse, pray with your church, pray with your kids, and keep praying. Now, before I move on, I want to speak to single moms here in the church, or to those in this church whose husband is not a Christian. And I know some of you are in that position. And I understand that Paul singles out fathers, and so you might be tempted to be discouraged by this text. But I just want to say, if your situation is that there's not a Christian father in your home, God knows that. And in God's providence, there is much grace for you. God has grace for you as the mom or the grandmother or the grandfather to bring up those kids in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. In fact, a biblical example of this is Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:15 tells us that Timothy was raised not by a Christian father. It seems like he didn't have a Christian father, but he came to faith through his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. They led Timothy to faith. And I want to praise God. I know some of you are in this situation. I want to praise God for the godly mothers, single mothers, and grandmothers in this church that I see investing in their kids and investing in their grandkids and bringing them up in the discipline and in the instruction of the Lord. Way to go. And I pray that we as a church come alongside of you and can be a church family to you to help you and support you and encourage you in this. But keep going. All right. After Paul talks to the family in verses 1 through 4, he pivots in verses 5 through 9, and he calls us to number 2. Number 2, walk in God's path for the workplace. So walk in God's path for the family. Point number 2, walk in God's path for the workplace. And this is a much shorter point. So let's look at verse 5. Verse 5. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. I'll just say up front that this text is uncomfortable when you read it, right? And we just need to kind of acknowledge that, because the Greek word for bondservants is doulos. It means, it can be translated as slave, and some of your translations will translate it as slave, or it's translated as bondservants. Both of those are good translations. But I think one of the reasons it's uncomfortable, even given our nation's history, is that you read a text like this, and at times it seems like, is Scripture endorsing slavery? So I just want to start with that question, because I think it might be a distraction for us. I want us to address. And I also want to acknowledge that I think one of the sad things in the history of the church is that there have been times when the church has taken the Bible out of context, twisted it, and used the Bible as a support for slavery. And they've used the Bible as a support for slavery in order to defend something that was selfish and wrong and ungodly. And I don't think that's what the Bible teaches. It's not what the Bible teaches. Let me give you, there's a lot of places that we could go to this. Let me just give you some ideas here. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's very clear that every human being is made equally in the image of God. There's no such thing as 3/5 of the person. We're all equally made in the image of God. We have equal dignity and value because we're made in God's image. In Mark 12:31, Jesus calls us to love our neighbors as ourselves, including our neighbor who happens to be enslaved. The golden rule, do unto others as you want them to do unto you, applies not just to people in the church, but to people in the workplace or in the context of master-slave relationship. So it kind of undoes that if we read it honestly. In the New Testament, 1 Timothy 1:10 prohibits the slave trade. If we would have heeded that, the slave trade would not have happened. 1 Corinthians 7:21, Paul encourages slaves, if you have the opportunity, gain your freedom, go for it. Do it. And then one of the best examples of this in the scriptures is Paul's letter to a slave owner named Philemon, regarding his runaway slave, Onesimus, who ran away and then became a Christian. When Paul writes to Philemon, he says, I want you to take him back, not as a slave, rather in obedience to the command to love as a Christian. Paul calls on Philemon to receive Onesimus, not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. Do it immediately. For Philemon to receive him back as he would the Apostle Paul. So to suggest, and there's lots of other places we could go, but for us to suggest, for someone to suggest that the Bible supports slavery is to twist God's word and make it say what it doesn't. All right. Now, what's the situation, though, in Ephesus? You have first century Roman Empire. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Ephesians, some estimate that in Rome there was some 60 million slaves. Some estimate that a third of the population in the Roman Empire was enslaved. And we have to acknowledge, we have to kind of look at this because when we see bondservant or slave in Scripture, we're inclined often to kind of import the history of America into the text and think, well, that it's the same type of slavery. It's not. Slaves in the Roman Empire held all sorts of jobs. Some held jobs that were manual labor, but there were some slaves who were doctors. Some slaves were teachers in schools or administrators. Some came to be slaves as a result of being prisoners of war. You know, you went out and conquered a nation, and rather than slaughtering all those prisoners of war, they made them slaves. Others chose to go into slavery themselves in order to pay off a certain debt, and they would get training in that job, and eventually they would earn their freedom after paying off their debt. The point is that in Paul's days, slaves often, it's not the same thing as what we see now. Slavery then in the Roman Empire was not based on race, it was not based on ethnicity, and again, they often gained their freedom. Now, that does not make it right, even in the Roman Empire in the first century, but it's not the same thing as the race-based, dehumanizing chattel slavery that we know in American history. All right. The situation then in Ephesians 6 is a slave and a master in Ephesus. The gospel comes into town. The master and the slave both hear the gospel, and they both become Christians. When they get to Ephesians 2, they learn they have a new identity. Now they're brothers. Now they're part of one new man. Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female. We're all, the dividing wall of hostility has been destroyed. We're one new man. And they're both equal before God. So now what are they supposed to do? How are they supposed to relate? Well, Paul writes to them in the church and gives them instructions. And it's interesting to note, Paul writes as a prisoner. We saw that in Ephesians 3:1 and 4:1. So Paul is writing this to slaves. Paul the prisoner writes to slaves and masters to show all these groups a new freedom and a new master that changes everything. So after we look at what Paul said to slaves and masters in the first century, then what we'll do is we'll pivot and think about what this text means for us today. And I think the way we can apply this today in our lives, if we kind of go up the ladder of abstraction in our application, the way that we can apply this today is in the context of the workplace, in the relationship between employer and employee, or boss and employee. And we can show how the gospel of God's grace redeems even what seems to feel like an intolerable situation. Notice in verse 5, Paul tells the bondservant or the slave, obey your earthly masters. Don't just skip over that word earthly. Paul puts it there intentionally. And it's important because it's a reminder that on earth, there are titles. But those titles are not ultimate. They're temporary, and for the Christian, they're not your fundamental identity. Because a Christian slave was bought by Christ and his blood, redeemed by his blood, his earthly master can say, I own you. Say it all you want. But in the final analysis, the identity of the slave is not as a slave of man, but as a slave of Christ. That's the thrust, that's the emphasis of this section. Verse 5. He says, bondservant, slaves, obey how? As you would Christ. Verse 6, obey as bondservants of Christ. Verse 7, obey as to the Lord, as to Christ, and not to man. So yes, by earthly measurements, the slave is told by the world, by the slave master, I bought you, I own you, you exist for me. And that setup in their earthly experience would be intolerable. It would be miserable at times. But even as they're being told this by their master, they can know from God's word, you don't own me. I don't exist for you. I have one Lord. I have one master, and it's not you. It's Jesus. In fact, what Paul does is he turns the tables. In fact, the Christian master has the same master. He's under the same authority of the same Lord. Look at verse 9. He, Jesus, is both their master, the slaves, and yours. You are brothers, and you're both slaves of Christ. So for that reason, he tells the master in this context, stop your threatening. Stop acting like you're over them. Stop acting like you own them. Stop acting as if your slave exists for you. They don't. God owns them. You're both slaves of Christ. Now, you may not be able to see your master, the Lord Jesus, who is in heaven, but it's kind of a warning to the master in verse 9. One day you will stand before him, and you will give an account to him. So live today in light of that accountability that you will give to your master, Jesus. And all that to say, when you look at Paul's teaching here and in other places in the New Testament, Paul's teaching shows how Christianity, rightly understood and obeyed, implodes slavery from within. It empties it of what it was, and it just implodes from within. And in fact, that's what will eventually happen in history through the abolitionist movement. Now, when we move to our world, our workplace is not a one-to-one, it's not exactly the same as the slave-master relationship of the first century, and we can be thankful for that. But if the gospel of grace could transform and give hope to that situation of the bondservant, how much more can it shape and give hope and encouragement to us in the workplace that's not as bad? I think it's easy for us to see that our identity, it's easy for us today to see our identity not from the heavenly perspective, not as God says us to see ourselves. We tend to see ourselves and our value and our identity in an earthly way, the way that the world defines it, by our performance. So we look at what school did you go to? What level of education do you have? What's your title at work? How much money do you make? Where are you at in the org chart? How many people are under you? We're told by the world that those are the things that give you value and significance and make you somebody. And so, like the rest of the world, we're tempted to live for those things because people can see those things. We want the respect and praise of man. But that's why we must do our work, whether you're in the office or at home, verse 6, not by way of eye service as people pleasers. Oh, here comes the boss. Get to work. No, he says, not by way of eye service or as people pleasers, work as to the Lord Jesus and not to man. As one writer notes, this is how we can keep doing a good job at work, even if our boss ignores us, overlooks us, or unfairly criticizes us. You know how you can keep going? Stop thinking of your earthly boss as your main supervisor and start working for the Lord. Because that's what Jesus says. That's what Paul says. And here's the deal. On the day of judgment, which Paul is pointing us to here, God will not and is not impressed with titles. How much money you made, how many people were under you, where you were at in the org chart, what your ethnicity was or your status was or whatever else this world might favor or not favor. Verse 9 says, there is no partiality, no favoritism with God. So that all those things that the world says, clamor for, work for, get to get ahead, there's no partiality with God. Those things don't, there's no currency before God with those things. What will matter on the day of judgment is how we lived our life and worked our jobs at home and at work, how we lived our lives before God, not to impress or garner the praise of man, but whether or not we lived our lives and worked our job for the praise and the honor of God as bondservants of Christ, slaves of Christ. So friends, whether you are an employee or an employer, when we serve God, as Jesus says in Matthew 6, in secret, not to be noticed by men, but in secret, the world will not see what we do. The world might not care what we do. We might be passed over for some things, but God notices and God sees and God cares. And that's his point in verse 8. Verse 8 promises that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Even the most insignificant thing that you do, the thing that that paper you got to write for the class, the thing that you're doing for your boss, the changing of the diapers, whatever that is that feels insignificant, if you do it as unto the Lord who's in secret, he sees, he knows, and he will reward it. And in the end, it's not what people think about us that matters. It's what God thinks about us. So let's live for that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word for us and how to live in the world, as a church, in our marriages, in our parenting, for our children, as employers and employees. Lord, we thank you for the way that your truth changes us. You make us a new creation. And so Lord, we pray that we would live together as the people of God and walk in wisdom, filled with the Holy Spirit, to display the manifold wisdom of you, our God, to a watching world, that they may see and know the hope that is available, not only to us, but to all who come to Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.